Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hear ye, for if you don't understand this, then you don't understand Christianity. Indeed, Jesus pronounced this among the Beatitudes. That is the second giving of the law, the Christian Ten Commandments. He also said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. John 15:18. They will revile you and persecute you. They persecuted the prophets. It hated me before it hated you. Well, who are they? And what is it? This is information of towering importance. It is the great Archimedean boundary drawn across the whole creation. They and it are the world. Which world? Those who are not the friends of God. Those who reject the Gospels as being the incommensurably holy revelation of God. Those who do not seek God's will for their lives and live it. This is the world. But Father, aren't you going too far? That would include most people. I cite the Master. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. Matthew 7:14. Few there be that find it. And that is a catastrophe. For this way leads to life. You see, God alone is life. And his way is the only way to life. That which is not of God is eternal death. And what is eternal death? It is a place or state of unbridled passions where everyone does what seems right to them, of ultimate liberation, where no one and nothing can restrain or govern. Naturally, this place, which we call hell, is utterly devoid of decency. For goodness belongs to God alone, and the kingdom of heaven alone is the place of mutual love, that is, of moderation and restraint for the sake of others, for the sake of yourself, for the sake of God. Rebellion is the essence of life without God. From the war in heaven to transgressions of his holy will this afternoon. This is why, at the founding of the church, which he breathed upon the apostles, the first sacrament he bestowed was reconciliation. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." John 20:21. For the way to life is narrow. Therefore, the first thing you need to know is how to return to it once you have strayed. Think of it. This is the first sacrament of the church. Rebaptism. You certainly must sincerely regret your rebellion against God. You must confess it fully to a priest or bishop. It will not do to have a heart-to-heart with God. Why? Because that is the way, because that is his command. You must receive absolution from that priest or bishop. And you must come to the sticking point of not returning to it. For that would be a far greater rebellion. Do you see? Jesus founds his church as our refuge, as our sanctuary from the furious world. The world must always be, for the Christian, a place of implacable hatred, of persecution, of reviling. As it is the place of rebellion against God, all those who love God must also be hated. As children, we all recited the words, "One nation, under God, indivisible." And we perceived a natural and wholesome connection between God's kingdom and the nation in which we lived. But then we grew up. We matured. And we plainly saw that this was not the case, nor can it ever be the case. Indeed, God counsels us to abandon any such idea. He said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Matthew 22, 21. In Matthew 6, he said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." The world despises God. And those who follow the trend of the world are obliged to spit on him, lest they be shunned by worldlings who matter, in quotes. We say that we are living through a time of culture wars. Those of bolder temperament see a civil war in contemporary America. The forces of so-called liberation are pitted against those who would be the friends of God. The issues give the game away. Abortion on demand versus respect for the sacred character of life. Invention of a new gender or genders versus respect for God's creation of man and woman. Invented marriage versus respect for the sacrament of marriage. Invented families versus respect for God's sacred building block, his building block of one man joined to one woman in unbreakable bonds of marriage and their children and their adopted children. The list goes on and on. For it is coextensive with humankind's pridefulness and insolence. To be sure, both warring parties claim God as their ally. So-called progressives will say that it is God who has willed their manner of life and living. God made me this way. But there is only one God, and invented religions will avail you nothing at the time of judgment. One of the oldest of the infallible teachings is, out outside the church. No salvation. There is one church, and that is the church founded by Jesus Christ upon the apostles. There are no other churches than that. All of this is to say that basic to Christian life is to be surrounded by anarchy and rebellion, hatred and persecution, suffering and martyrdom. It cannot be avoided. No more than spiritual warfare can be avoided. From the beginning, this has been built into the Christian experience, as the Master taught us while he was with us on the earth. And the object of our adoration, our ideal, hangs upon a cross, murdered by the world. From time to time, the hatred of God is distilled into a highly concentrated form. One such distillation appeared in the early 20th century in the form of atheistic anarchists who succeeded in toppling the Russian Empire. Astonishing. Yet never underestimate the power of God haters. You see, they have many friends. God haters have many friends. And God gave the world into the control of his human creatures. You know, Psalm 114, 115, the heavens, the high heavens belong to God, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. He will not intervene. The landmass these atheists conquered stretched over 12 time zones. By 1914, 3 years before the Bolshevik Revolution, Russia had become overwhelmingly Orthodox. The numbers are astonishing. 55,173 churches, 29,593 chapels, 112,629 priests and deacons, 550 monasteries, 475 convents, with a total of 95,259 monks and nuns. These are the statistics of the Moscow Patriarchate. To scale this fantastic number, let us compare it to the Roman Catholic Church today in America, which numbers 20,000 buildings, including administrative offices and schools. No one had ever seen, and I would argue will never see, church crushing secularism on such a scale. The furious onslaught of atheists seized control of the government, murdered the Tsar's family, and began a bloody campaign seeking to erase the Orthodox Church from history. In a 2-year period alone, 1937-1938, 168,300 Russian Orthodox clergy were arrested and over 100,000 executed, according to records of the Moscow Patriarchate. Many more were executed or sent to prison camps during the long and bloody decades of Soviet oppression, the 40s, the 50s, the 60s. Again, to scale this, let us consider the great persecution of Christians of the 3rd and 4th centuries. which saw between 3,000 and 3,500 martyrs. That is, the martyrs of Russia were 50 times more numerous than those of the early church. When the dust cleared by 1975, only 7,000 churches remained. No less a friend of God than the mother of our Lord, who was witnessed by 100,000 people, including reporters and photographers, said in Fatima, Portugal, that it is crucial that Russia be consecrated to her heart. I confess that in my ignorance, I never understood this detail. I asked myself, what country could possibly be more devoutly committed to the Mother of God than Russia? As lifelong Catholics, Western Catholics, I should say, who grew up saying the rosary and saw statues of Our Lady in many living rooms and on many lawns, the sisters and I can tell you that we never saw such devotion to the Mother of God as we see now among the Russian Orthodox. No comparison. And I don't mean to demean anyone who loves the Mother of God, but the fact is that the Russian Orthodox experience in every detail is soaked through with love of the Mother of God. What, therefore, could this holy declaration mean? That Russia be consecrated to her heart. That somehow this was here, the Mother of God visiting Earth, saying very few things, and among them, that Russia must be consecrated to her heart. But you see, I was not paying attention to the details. Her final miracle at Fatima occurred on October 13th, 1917. 12 days later, the Bolshevik Revolution began. A revolt in St. Petersburg is now recognized as the inauguration of the Soviet Union. 12 days later, I ask you, which human on earth could possibly know this? Not Vladimir Lenin, not Trotsky. That these events on the 13th, or pardon me, on the 25th, would become the Soviet Union. No one could grasp that somehow a mob in distant Moscow would morph into the greatest concentration of hatred toward God the world has ever seen. With this knowledge, Our Lady's declaration becomes perfectly clear. A declaration of the Society of Militant Atheists in 1937 said not a single house of prayer shall remain in the USSR, and the very concept of God must be banished from the Soviet Union. Icon painting was made illegal under Article 152 of the Soviet Criminal Code and punishable by 4 years in prison. You see, to paint an image of the Mother of God would make you a felon, a convict, 4 years of hard labor. Yet 12 days before the beginning of all, she saw all of this in a fearful clarity. Today we set aside a Sunday in June to commemorate this fearful vision. No one disagrees with the estimate that at least 3 million red martyrs, Christians, died by the Soviet fury directed against God. Some set this number much higher. Some say 20 million. So let us remember those millions upon millions of red martyrs. Let us remember their clear-eyed vision, for they never took their eyes off God. Their eyes did not stray from the narrow way to eternal life. And they faithfully lived out their friendship with God until their last earthly breath. What better advice can I give anyone? Keep your eyes fixed upon our Lord and God and Savior. Rid your homes of television, that reprogramming machine of a cruel, secular, and atheistic culture. Even the things on it that claim to be Christianity are not. Limit internet use, and when it is used, use it for godly purposes only. Present before your children a model of godly life. You see, you're not being asked to spill your blood. You're not being asked to suffer a cruel exile or imprisonment. The only thing you are asked to do is that which comes naturally to a friend of God. Russia paid an incalculably greater price that her heart be unwaveringly consecrated to the Mother of God and to her Son. Truly, sacred consecration occurs all too often in blood, usually in the blood of the faithful. Is it too much for God to ask that we simply live unwaveringly faithful lives? That we not betray him? That we not be treacherous? And if our lot should be martyrdom, if we should have tribulation, be of good cheer, for he has overcome the world. John 16:33. The world is a formidable adversary. We do well to implore prayers of the saints that preceded us. And what better saints than those who know the world and its ways well enough? You see, what the Russian saints, with these the so-called new martyrs of Russia faced, is precisely what we are facing. Those secular powers are precisely the same powers that we face. This isn't the Roman Empire or, you know, some Visigoth tribe. These are the people we face. The Russian saints before us are our saints, for such are commended and set apart by no less a figure than the Mother of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.